Assurance of Pardon is sponsored by Logos Bible Software, the most advanced Bible study tool for both ministers and laypeople. Available on iOS and Android for phones and tablets, as well as on your Windows or Mac computer or laptop. Get the most of your time in the Scriptures with Logos Bible Software. For more information and 15% off your next Logos package, plus 5 free ebooks, visit assuranceofpardon.com/logos. Now, on with the show. Welcome to Assurance of Pardon, a podcast about the gospel, the Bible, the church, what it all means, and why it all matters. I'm Scott Davis, pastor of Hope Presbyterian Church in Hot Springs, Arkansas.
And I'm Gage Jordan, senior pastor of First Presbyterian Dyersburg in Dyersburg, Tennessee.
Gage, good to be back with you, and looking forward to seeing you in a couple next week for our presbytery meeting, where we and another many of our other brothers will be gathering to do the work of the church. And also, you and I are going to be together in San Diego later in October for the 15-17 annual conference. Looking forward to being with our friends there as well, friends of you and I, and friends of this podcast, Chad Bird, Gretchen Ronovic, and others.
Absolutely. It's always a good time we hang out with the Lutherans.
And before we get into our topic, I want to remind everybody that the Assurance of Pardon is a member of the Society of Reformed Podcasts. That means we partner with a mega feed of podcasts that Tony Arsenal has compiled of other Reformed podcasts. And so if you enjoy this one and you want to learn more about Reformed theology, then go to reformpodcasts.com and subscribe to their mega feed, and it will automatically subscribe you to all of the podcasts, Assurance of Pardon, the Reformed Brotherhood, Distilling Theology, and so on and so forth. So check those out, and also like, rate, and subscribe, and let all of us know how much you're enjoying the podcast.
Absolutely. We also want to give a quick shout out to Logos Bible Software. You know, we always have that introduction at the beginning, but we're super thankful for Logos. A quick feature I have just found out, you know, Scott, I'm working on my DMin through Birmingham Theological Seminary, and
that's doctorate of ministry. You can't throw that
inside of baseball.
It's not DEMON.
That's right. I'm not working on my DMin. Working on my doctorate of ministry. Here's something I didn't know until like a couple of weeks ago that you can actually do on Logos. You can preset your whatever research settings you're doing. So if you're in school and you're working on a paper and you're utilizing Logos Bible Software, you can actually go into your settings and set it to Turabian or Chicago or MLA or APA. So those in school on the fence thinking about buying Logos, go ahead and make that investment, or at minimum download the free version and use that to your benefit.
And that's assuranceofpardon.com/logos. Well, Gage, we are continuing our series of seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, or seeing gospel themes in the Old Testament. We've been making our way through, and we have made our way to one of the more confusing books of the Old Testament as it relates to what in the world do we do with this. Now, we said that last week about Ecclesiastes, but here we are again with another book that is also confusing, that has also created a lot of debate as to what do we do with this. So that book is the book, the Song of Solomon, or many of your Bibles might call it Song of Songs. Gage, why the confusion over Song of Solomon?
Well, I think it goes back to, if you remember way back now, the season we did on hermeneutics, where we were working mm-hmm. through different rules, right? Understanding author intent, understanding context, understanding genre. I think the genre piece is what messes us up, because it's poetry. And we in the West are very literal, linear, straight up thinkers, right? Very right-brained, logical people. And because of that, I think we stumble over poetry. right? We struggle with it in school. You remember, yeah, and I don't even know if they do this anymore, but when we were in school, there was always that semester where you had to wrestle through Shakespeare, and you always had the majority of the class that had no idea what was going on. We struggle with poetry. And so now when you come to the Bible and you come to a poem or a series of poems, actually, series of love poems about marriage, about love and sex and intimacy and all of those things, we already don't know what to do with poetry. We really don't know what to do with poetry about love, sex, and marriage in the Bible. And so Song of Solomon really starts to confuse us for all of those reasons. But hopefully after our episode this morning, we'll make this a little less confusing.
Yeah, I want to throw out a few things. One, we talk about this super often in this series, is that the Bible has a handful of different genres, that the Bible is all the inerrant, infallible word of God that's profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproving, for training in righteousness. The man or woman of God may be well equipped, and that all scripture is inspired by God, and that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to these disciples on the road to Emmaus all the things in the scriptures pertaining himself. And so we believe that all the Bible is, all of the Old Testament is pointing forward to the person and work of Christ. It's all driving toward that. That does not mean that all of the, that seeing Christ in that is as easy, that line is as, you know, bold or clear or easy to see. It doesn't mean, as sometimes we're going to have to do a little bit of digging. And what we also, when we talk about genres, is that there are a number of different genres. Not all of the Bible is written in the same literary style. You have historical narratives, you have law, you have songs, like the Psalter is a book of songs. You have biographies. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are biographies of Jesus. You have epistles, you have apocalyptic literature. And then you have the Song of Solomon. And where do we file that as far as a genre gauge?
Yeah, it's poetry, right? So that means you're going to have illustrations, you're going to have metaphors, you're going to have similes, you're going to have all of the things you learned in eighth grade English. But also that means you shouldn't take a over allegorical approach, right? You shouldn't see it all as figurative language. You shouldn't see it all as just symbolic. Right. There are real aspects of relationship here, but it also means you shouldn't take an overly literal approach. Let me give you a different example outside of Song of Solomon to apply it here. We talk often, and if you've ever interacted at all with anyone, especially in the South, when it comes to end times and the Book of Revelation and other things, because dispensationalism, which is a school of thought that started in the early 20th century on how to read the Bible, we would not be dispensationalists. We would be covenant theology people. They would take an overly literal approach to the Bible, and so they would do weird things with Revelation, like some would see the locust references as, obviously, that's Apache helicopters during Desert Storm or during the invasions of Iraq or during Afghanistan or during, now it's Ukraine and Russia, whatever it is, right? And they would try to merge a poetic symbol with a actual literal real-time situation. If you do that in poetry, you make things really weird. For example, here in Song of Solomon, there's descriptions about the husband and the wife and how they feel about each other and what they're attracted to one another about. But if you take it overly literal, these might be the ugliest human beings on the face of the planet. Right? It gets real weird when you do that. So here in poetry, we want to make sure we don't pendulum swing, right? We don't want to go so far in one direction that everything is symbolic and we can't really see the forest for the trees. The other side is we don't want to take an overly literal approach, but I want to enter in one more idea to us as we get ready to dive in. We don't, and I'm going to define my term here in just a second, we don't want to take a Gnostic approach either, right? Gnosticism was an early church heresy that the disciples and those church fathers right after them fought, where it was this idea that physical material is bad, that everything is spiritual, and that there's this like secret knowledge. We can be tempted here to take a Gnostic approach that this is just poetry, and it's just about Christ and the church, and it's only about Christ and the church, and love and intimacy and sex and marriage and physical things that come with that are bad. If that happens, you also will read this book and be really confused and do really weird things with it. So we don't want to take that approach either.
Yeah, the phrases many of our listeners have heard me say before is we don't want to spread the biblical butter too thin, and in doing so, try to make the text say more than it's saying and force it, because when we do that, we're actually not taking the text seriously. I'll give an example that's not from Song of Solomon. Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And in it, you have Lazarus is this beggar who dies and is taken to Abraham's side. And the rich man also dies and is in Hades and he's in torment. And he looks and he sees Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he has this conversation: "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish." And there's this dialogue that happens between Abraham and the rich man. And should we then take from this parable, which is a story told to illustrate something, that should we take this as a giving us a map of how heaven and hell is structured, that people in hell are seeing the people in heaven, and that they're having dialogues, that people in hell are conversing regularly with Father Abraham? I don't think that that's what we're to take from that, that the people in heaven can look over and see the people in hell in torment and vice versa. I think that that's missing the point of the parable.
Absolutely.
And we can do that. That's what it means to miss the genre and make too much of it. And you're missing the trees for the forest. You're missing the forest for the trees. And you can get yourself really confused really quickly if you do that.
You don't want to Taylor Swift the Bible, right? Yes. Like here's what I mean. You know, the internet broke this past weekend because Taylor Swift showed up at a Chiefs game and she's apparently dating the tight end Travis Kelce. Swifties, those that are big Taylor Swift fans, jump all over this, and they become, you know, Columbo. They become these detectives. Well, she's driving in this car, but there wasn't security, so obviously that means this. And she's wearing red lipstick, and we know that she wore red lipstick in this album, so obviously that means this, right? We can do that with this here, and that makes really weird Gospel Coalition articles that doesn't help us understand Song of Solomon. So we got to be careful not to drive the analogies and the illustrations and the poetry here to the point that we're trying to find some sort of secret knowledge or secret hidden message, and we miss the point of the book. Because part of it is, honestly, God gives us good things. He gives us marriage. Marriage is a good thing. He gives us love and sex and intimacy between a husband and a wife. And those are good things. And the connection and the relationships that are involved there, the things that they produce, children, are all good things. And it's okay that the Bible talks about that. And it's okay that we have a theology of that. That's actually really good, because if not, our people are going to get catechized by the world. And that's not going to be helpful at all.
That's exactly right. So If you've been tracking with us, if you've been tracking with us through this series, or you even just clicked on this podcast episode because you said, "I really want to know what Song of Solomon is about," we're going to assume that you have read it and that you're familiar with it, and that you know the reason why this is so confusing, because it has, let's just say, what sounds to be like pretty sexual, sensual intimacy expressed in it, that is, you kind of go, why is this in the Bible? I don't know what to make of this. Yes. Yeah. And, so it's, let's find here while we're some of the places that, you know, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like the halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang a thousand shields, all of them the shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. I will go to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense." It goes on. I got to stop because Gage is blushing.
So what you're telling me, Scott, is when you met Leanne, you didn't tell her that her neck was like a tower and her hair was like a flock of goats.
That's exactly how we talked about one another around the home, for sure. Here is what I think we've kind of beaten around the bush a great deal about talking about how we ought to read and how we ought not to read it. Here's what we can do. First of all, we can say the Song of Solomon is a collection of love poems. If you try to read it in a linear fashion, like Act One, Act Two, Act Three, Act Four, like the way you might watch a play, or read Tom Sawyer, first this happens and then this happens. If you try to do that, you're gonna probably get lost.
That's right,
because it doesn't appear in there. And if you go down the rabbit hole of trying to read scholarly analysis of Song of Solomon, what you'll find is that there's no agreement.
No,
when you try to do that,
there's many opinions, it goes
yeah, all over the place. Absolutely. There's no agreement on that. So yeah, here's what we should see is this is a series of love poems, of early Middle Eastern love poems that are given to us by God, that are inspired by God, and that are profitable for us. And they depict a view of marital intimacy that is beautiful and that can be appreciated by a husband and a godly husband and wife. If you come to this and read it, I'm going to make an illustration that's going to date me. If you read this like a teenage boy, if you read this like Beavis and Butthead, if I can say that right, that are going to snicker at every little part of it. Absolutely. If you do that,
yeah,
then you're misreading it. But sure, if you are a husband or you are a wife and you have a godly marriage and you recognize that the intimacy between a husband and wife is a good gift that God has given to men and women because he loves us, as a way of expressing our love for one another, as a way that God made sex as a good, enjoyable gift for the purpose of filling the world with image bearers. If you realize that, then you read this And you see, this is God affirming what I knew to be true about marriage, and I know it from my own marriage.
That's absolutely right.
And then the other thing we need to know is if we say God gave husbands and wives sex, and sex is good, and this is a picture of that. Go ahead, Gage.
Yeah, and I think, you know, let's ask the question that we've asked up to this point of every one of our Old Testament books. If all of the Bible is about Jesus, if everything in the law and the prophets and the writings point us to Christ, how does the Song of Solomon point us to Christ? Well, let's point out a few features here. We are right that it is a series of poems. It's not just one story. It seems as if it is multiple stories here. It also a reminder that the headings in your Bible are helpful.
Subheadings, yeah.
They're helpful interpretations on the part of the translator to try to help you understand what's going on. They weren't actually originally in the text. This is more like a book of sonnets, right? But there are some things we can know. In the Old Testament, the Jewish tradition saw this as not just about a husband and a wife, but also as a picture of Israel and God. And we see that language in other places in the Old Testament, like Hosea, for example, and the story of Hosea between his wife and Hosea and God's talking to Israel.
Yeah, yeah. And so I think one of the ways in which we need to understand whenever we find a difficult book that we don't know what to do with it, what we need to say is that this book is inspired by God. It's inerrant and it's fallible, and it's given to us to exist in a canon of Scripture, not Yep. not by itself, like a Tom Clancy novel that I could read. And Yep. maybe if I've read the other books that might add a little bit to it, but I can read it all by itself and go, no, it's the book of Hebrews, the book of James, the book of the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Song of Solomon are given to us for the purpose of existing in a canon. And That's so right. when we read it in the canon, in the collection of Scripture, we know more. So how does God frequently throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament refer to his relationship between himself and his people? Isaiah 54, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In the overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. God is telling Israel, you are my bride and I am your husband. Isaiah 62, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Hosea chapter 2, verses 16 to 20. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by my name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord.
Absolutely. So you've got that one tradition and that one perspective in your mind, right? And we have a biblical category for that God often talks about his relationship to his people in marriage terms. So now then you move into the church. So you have the apostles who taught the early church using the Old Testament, right? Because the New Testament didn't exist yet. And so obviously they understood, you see Paul using this analogy, you see First Peter, you see Peter using Hosea language. You see that they understood also that, okay, if God talks about his people in marriage terms, then his people is the church. And so this is a marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, that it is very a very real physical relationship, right? It's not just a spiritual relationship. I'm actually married to Katie, right? But also our marriage is a picture of something greater. Our relationship is a picture of something greater. Our intimacy, our interaction, our transparency, our vulnerable aspects of our relationship, it points even to something greater. We see that in Revelation and other places, Revelation, Ephesians 5, just two or two that come to mind, that we see this picture of God and the church as if it's a husband looking for his bride, adorning his bride. The New Jerusalem, the church is going to descend, and the illustration they give there is like a bride that's walking down the aisle initially, that's here in all of her purity and without spot and without blemish, right? This is the thing we look forward to. This it shows us then that this also is a picture of Christ and his church, that it is a series of poems. It is about real relationships. It is about actual physical realities, but even those realities point to something greater. Now, like you said, you could take the Beavis and Butthead approach and do really weird things with the verses, but I think the reason we do that, Scott, goes to the last thing I want to highlight here. There's also garden language in Song of Solomon. There's this hope and this point towards their relationship being met in a garden. Why? Because it was in the garden that our first parents were deceived by Satan, and sin entered the world, and it broke everything, including our understanding of love and sex and intimacy and relationships. And the story is going to end with God putting us back in a garden and making all things new again. When Jesus raises from the dead and he meets Mary Magdalene, at first she doesn't know who he is, and she calls him gardener, but he is. He is the gardener that's setting things right again. And so even in this picture, you read it and you see the garden analogies, and you think about Eden. And what you should think about is the language that's used in Genesis to describe the relationship between Adam and Eve, between husband and wife, between man and woman. Because it says after God created them and everything was good and very good, it says this last sentence, that they were naked and unashamed, right? There's a vulnerability. There's a freedom that's there. That happens in marriage. Sin affects that, though. Sin often breaks that reality. Sin often causes that level of knowing and being known to be marred, right? You and I meet with people all the time that are struggling in these realities because of the effects of the fall. And unfortunately, if we're not careful, we will let sin affect the way we read the book, and we'll go, oh, this makes us uncomfortable. Oh, this makes us feel weird, or we don't know what to do with this, because we're uncomfortable with that level of purity, that level of vulnerability, that level of intimacy. But the reality of the matter is God gave us these good things, and one day we'll make everything right again, and all the sad things are going to come untrue, including our understanding of what it means to be known fully as husband and wife.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And so I think the great way to wrap this up, obviously, we could read Ephesians 5 about wives submitting to their husbands as to the Lord, about the husband as the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Then it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish.
Absolutely. And to land the plane here, I want to share real quick, if I can, just a note from the Reformation Study Bible that I'm using in my shameless plug, Logos Bible software. So it says, the garden imagery in the song is intended to remind us of the Garden of Eden, where first the man and woman were both naked and were not ashamed. In that way, the song points us back to the beginning, where human beings were in perfect relationship with God and with one another. It reminds us that love and sex and marriage were originally good gifts, and in many ways remain good gifts. Therefore, they can be redeemed from the negativity that so often surrounds them as we live in harmony with the Lord's design for them. The redemption and the restoration of these relationships can be realized more and more in this life as we anticipate the consummation of all things, in which everything will be fully restored. This consummation has been guaranteed by the perfect husband, the one who has redeemed his bride by loving her and giving himself for her.
Amen. That's Revelation 19, right? That's how the book closes. I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God." Friends, hopefully we've thrown enough out here onto the table for you to reflect on that should give you a way to think through this and lend some clarity to how to understand the book of Song of Solomon. As we always say, spoiler alert, it's about Jesus. And so hopefully we've given you some things to think through.
Absolutely. And if you have any questions about this, we'd love to hear from you. You can always hit us up on Facebook, Instagram, or is it Twitter anymore, Scott? Is it X? You can send us a...
You're the millennial. I don't know.
You can always hit us up on those platforms. Or you can email us at contact@assuranceofpardon or message us on the website, assuranceofpardon.com. We would love to hear from you. If you're out and about and you run into us, please come up and tell us how the podcast served you. We're hoping this is a resource for the church. And until next time, this is Assurance of Pardon.
God bless.